Our communion has been a very fitting introduction to our message tonight. You know, it's the Lord's table. That's what it's usually called, officially called. We call it communion. You know, have you ever thought about why communion? Actually, the long name for that is a common union in Christ. We are celebrating that, and most of the time we remember what Christ has done, which is good. We remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, but the benefit of what Jesus has done for us in the communion actually is that we are able to celebrate our common union with Christ. And tonight we're going to talk about that in a more in-depth, as you have read the text for tonight's message, John 15, verses 1 to 17. So if you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles to John 15, verses 1 to 17. We are now on the 24th sermon of the parables of Jesus. I think I mentioned last time we're going to have 25. So there's one more left after this, and that'll be next week. Tonight, we're going to look at the parable of the vine, as they call it. It's interesting because in my personal study of this passage, not many commentators would label this a parable. They simply call it a discourse. Headings in Bible translations differ as well. In the ESV, the one that we're using for tonight, the heading, as you see there, is I am the true vine. Jesus is the vine. Followers are branches. That the New American Standard Bible heading. The latest translation, the Legacy Standard Bible, also put, I am the true vine. The New International Version, common translation that's being used in churches, the vine and the branches. There's one author that I encountered, Dr. Gerald Bilks, who called it the parable of the vine. Well, there is that controversy about the analogy of Jesus. Some take it as a parable, some take it just a metaphor and all. That's why the number of parables is not actually fixed in terms of how many parables did Jesus say in the Gospels. It differs from one commentator to another. For our lesson, which we're looking at the parables of Jesus, I would like to consider this a parable, and we will treat it as such tonight. We have before us an unusual parable. You see, when Jesus tells a parable, he would usually start with a story, and then he will give its interpretation, especially to his disciples. But here, in this so-called parable, he began with an interpretive statement about himself. I am the true vine. Starts with an interpretation, and then he builds up, he unfolds the significance of the parable in relation to himself. The substance of the imagery is interwoven in the declarations that he makes of himself. Statements on his true disciples and false followers. So on this note, we will do away with our usual outline in unveiling the glory of the parable, but rather we will follow the natural progression of Christ's discourse, looking at the scenery, the substance, and the Savior all together as we unveil every section. We will study this under the heading, The Glory of Union with the King. That's why, you know, the communion was a very fitting introduction, because we are going to look at that, the glory of union with the King. That if you are united with Jesus Christ, there's such significance of that union, we will see. Before that, we establish the context. So what's the context of this? Jesus is with his disciples at the upper room on the night before he was betrayed. spoken just before hours of his death, this is the last I am statement or declarations of Jesus. If you have followed, I think, our series on the lessons from the upper room, this has been covered in that particular series as well. Because the text that we're reading tonight, the whole event covers chapters 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus gave comforts, exhortations, promises, warnings, and other things to enable his people, his disciples, to be what they were called to be and to do what they were ordained to do. His audience in this particular section are the true disciples, because Judas is no longer there. Judas already left the room. We read actually of Judas' departure in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 27 and 30. We read this. Then after he had taken the morsel, that was Jesus handing Judas the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So that's very clear. The rest of the discourse of Jesus after chapter 13 were all addressed to his true disciples, the 11 who were left behind. Now, John 15 focuses on the vital relationship of the believers with Jesus Christ in a familiar analogy of the vine and the branches, to convey the importance of depending on Jesus Christ for life, for sustenance, for growth, and for fruitfulness. So we'll look at this in 4 points. Point number one, Jesus is, God is the Father. God the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine, and the true disciples are the fruit-bearing branches. That's a spiritual truth that we can find in this section. And we'll cover verse 1 to 3. John 15, verses 1 to 3. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So the very first familiar scenery that we can find in this section is the identity and role of the vine dresser. The point of the imagery is not to define the relationship of Jesus with his Father, because if Jesus put himself at the Father's vine dresser and he's just divine, it doesn't mean that he has removed from himself the deity that belongs to him. That is not the whole point here. It is here to emphasize that God the Father is the husbandman or the farmer who cares for the vine or the vineyard. See, the vine dresser, the word gorgos, refers to the one who tills the soil, prepares the soil, plants the vine, and cares for the vineyard. And as indicated in the text, the vine dresser cares for the vine in two ways. The two ways that he cares for the vine. One, he removes the branches that do not bear fruit. We'll kind of discuss the details of this in the next point. The second, the text says in verse 2, that every branch that bear fruit, the vine dresser prunes. So you wonder, when is the pruning happening? Is it when the vine starts, the branches start bearing fruit, you prune it? Or is it just before it bears fruit, you prune it? For those of you who have vineyard, you know what. My wife is an expert on this. That's why we have a very good vine at our backyard, because of that. She knows when is the right time to prune. We'll talk about that later. But we'll find that pruning is a delicate process of cutting the vines, the branches. You see, the natural thing for a vine is that if it is left untended, the branches naturally tend to use the vine sap to grow a flamboyant, ornate, and bushy foliage. Leave the vine alone, and that is what we're going to happen. It will kind of create a very bushy. It's good. It's a good shade. But then, it actually affects the fruitfulness of the vine. See, the vine dresser is more concerned about the abundance of fruit, not as much as the beauty of the vine. He is more concerned about the energy of the vine as much as possible is being channeled to fruit production. And how does he do that? He cuts back as much as necessary to produce the greatest harvest over the longest period of time. You see, pruning is removing all the branches that takes on the sap of the vine so that those sap can be directed towards the branches that will bear fruit. Pruning can be compared to the painful sanctification of a believer through trials and sufferings so that he can be shaped into the image of God, the image of Jesus Christ, and become spiritually fruitful child of God. In the life of a believer, pruning can also test the sincerity of his faith or her faith. The apostles Peter and John attested this concept when they wrote in 1 Peter 1:6-7. If you want to go there, 1 Peter 1:6-7, this is what Peter said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." James also said this in James 1:2-4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That is the pruning applied to believers. And Jesus here explicitly identified God the Father as the vine dresser in our text. He is the one who determines the true fruit-bearing branch and prunes them. He is the one who takes away the dead branch and throws them to the fire to be burned. Another important truth that we find here is, well, the claim of Jesus himself. "I am the true vine." You see, the imagery of a vine must have been familiar with the disciples, being well-versed with the Old Testament. The Old Testament has pictured Israel as God's vine, not just a vineyard, a vine. We read in Psalm 80:8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." Now he's talking about the vine, Israel as the vine. Israel is supposed to be the channel through which God's blessings will flow through the world, but Israel proved to be a fruitless an unfaithful vine. Jeremiah 2:21 says this, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" That's a picture of Israel. Israel's apostasy has made it an empty vine, and for a long time has been disqualified as the channel of God's blessings. That is the background. That is what the disciples know about their own country, Israel. And here comes Jesus saying, I am the true vine. Jesus' claim as the true vine implies that he has displaced Israel as the vine of God, and God's blessings now flow through union with him. John MacArthur said this, theologically, John's point is that Jesus displaces Israel as the focus of God's plan of salvation, with the implication that faith in Jesus becomes the decisive characteristic for membership among God's people. Well, God promised Israel to be a channel of blessings for people. Now here comes Christ as the true vine, because they have failed in their purpose, and Jesus came as a true vine, and he is the one who can accomplish what God has promised to everyone, the whole world. And we can learn from Scripture that it is through faith in Christ that we're able to become members of God's people. Jesus is the true vine in the sense that he is the true and only source of spiritual life. Only Christ can give it. And that's what he said actually in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The implication of cleanness here is the forgiveness of sin and being made right with God through the word of truth. 1 John 1:9 is very clear on this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus himself attests to this when he prayed for his disciples in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Christ's words remain as the agent whereby he saves and purifies his people and makes them clean. And that's where the claim comes from. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The third thing that we can notice here, being implied in the verse, is that the true disciples are the fruit-bearing branches. As mentioned earlier, there are two types of branches that are being cut. One is being cut to remove and throw away. One is being cut to be pruned in order to bear more fruit. Those that bear fruit represent the true disciples, the one to whom Christ is addressing this discourse. And the true disciples are attached to the vine by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We have just read they were made clean by the words of Jesus, which they believe by faith. Paul declares this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, they remain in the vine by the grace of the vine dresser. It is the vine dresser who decides, oh, this is dead, bam, throw away. Oh, no, this is fruitful. So they remain there because of the vine dresser's grace. Jude's doxology proclaims that it is God who keeps them from falling away. All believers, every believer, only because God keeps us that we don't fall away. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. By the grace of God, the vine remains, the branch remains in the vine. And believers are kept attached to Jesus Christ by the grace of God. The next section has a little bit of an odd verse in it. The next section is verse 4 to 11, but there's an odd verse. It's in verse 2a and verse 6. Let's deal with those verses first, before we proceed to the next one. And this is the spiritual truth that we can find in those odd verses. One can be a follower of Jesus, but not a true disciple. It says in verse 15, 2a and 6, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So the text clearly indicates that there are branches attached to the vine, but are not abiding. This metaphor relates to the reality that so many called Christians today are not, biblically speaking, true believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, they may appear as followers of Christ. They may be faithfully attending church services Sunday after Sunday. They are religious in their way of life. In fact, every time they speak, they would invoke the name of the Lord in their conversation. You can find them anywhere. They may think they are Christians because they are born into Christian family. And this speaks of young people. They may think of they are Christians because they are members of a particular church or denomination. Or some of them may even think they are Christians because they have been baptized. But in reality, there is no personal relationship with Christ. How do you know that? Well, they do not understand that Jesus died for their sins according to Scripture. Their Christianity does not involve the awareness of sin. It's always good time, you know, it's always like blessings and all. They have no concept of sin. They have no concept that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And because they don't have that, their lives are not characterized by obedience to the word of God, but by conformity to the world and indulgence of fleshly desires. So they claim Christians, they go to church, they are part of a denomination, they are religious, and yet their lives does not involve the lordship of Christ at all. The tragedy of this reality is that ultimately God will expose their counterfeit faith. And that's what it says here. Like branches that do not bear fruit, God will take them away. They will be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That is not just a metaphor or an imagery or an imagination. The reality of that was penned in Scripture, and we can read in Revelation 21, verse 8, the reality of that event. This is a very harrowing picture of this reality. It says here, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It has been explicitly declared in Scripture. This is a very crucial truth that requires very serious consideration and response. That's point number two. Point number three, which is the scope of verses 4 to 11, we will learn that spiritual fruit bearing comes from abiding in the true vine, Jesus Christ. I know the text there is very small for you to read. That's all right, because I just want you to focus on the red words. And if you can count how many red words you can find, you will realize that that's the focus of the passage. All right? And the word there, if you cannot read it because it's too small, you can look at your Bible, actually, and see it there. It is the word abide. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The heart of this section is verse 8. That's where the heart of this section is. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There are two effects that's being revealed here. Two important effects of fruit bearing in the life of a disciple. One, God the Father is glorified. That's very clear, right? Three times in Ephesians, Paul described that the purpose of our salvation is for God's glory. That's the ultimate purpose of everything that God does. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of everything that God has planned in the redemption. For his glory, and the fruitfulness of a disciple brings exactly that. The Father will be glorified if you bear much fruit. And there is a second thing. There is a second effect when we bear fruit. A true disciple is authenticated by his fruit bearing. Fruit bearing proves the authenticity of a true disciple. You see the connection? You are authenticated as a true disciple, and because you are a true disciple, you are truly saved by God, and that salvation that you have brings glory to God. Because that's the whole purpose of God. But while the heart of this section is fruit-bearing, it brings glory to God and proves that you are a true disciple, the main exhortation of Jesus in this passage is abiding in the vine. It is abiding in Jesus. This is the important truth that Jesus wanted to convey to his disciples. abiding in Him. Why? Because bearing fruit takes place only by abiding in the true vine. Let's try to summarize the truth that we can find regarding abiding in Jesus from this passage. Right? Number one, abiding in Jesus means there is a living connection between Jesus and His disciple. There is a living connection. The connection between the vine and the branches is not only a static connection. It's not something that you see connected. That's it. Doesn't do anything. There is life in that connection. Through this living connection, there is a vitality that flows from the vine to the branches. The fruitfulness of the branches is dependent on the sap flowing from the vine to the branches. You can see that, you know, if you're familiar with agriculture, that's what you see. It's important for the sap to flow. That's why you try to minimize the number of branches that are wasting the sap, because you want the sap to go directly to the branch that will bear fruit. Earlier in our study, we have learned that it is through the word of Jesus that the disciples were made clean. Well, the Bible teaches that the scripture is the word of God. We read that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We read this earlier, John 17:17, where Jesus Himself prayed for His disciples, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. To abide in Jesus through His word is to study and apply the word in our lives and to allow the word of God, the word of God, to shape our way of life. That is what it means. The psalmist said this in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. I was a new believer. My earlier disciples tell me, read your Bible every day, read your Bible every day. I realized later on that that's not exactly what they meant. What they meant is study your Bible every day. Because the Word of God was very clear. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. The spiritual effects of the Word of God is summed up in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Further down in verse 10, Jesus elaborated that to abide in His word is to keep His commandments. John chapter 15, verse 10. So the sap that flows from Jesus to His disciples is the Word of God. If what flows from Jesus, the true vine, to the disciples is the sap of His Word, the question is, what flows from the disciples to Christ to maintain a living connection? And that's the second point. Abiding in Jesus is to be connected to Him through prayer. And that's what Jesus says. Verse 7. If you look at 15, verse 7, this is what it says. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's prayer. That's prayer. That maintains the connection. Jesus has given us that privilege so that we can maintain that connection with Him. So abiding in Jesus is to be connected through prayer. In other words, the living connection between Christ and His disciples is demonstrated by the flow of His words to them and the flow of prayers to Him. We study the Word, we learn from Him, and then we bring it back to Him in prayer. And the fourth point that we will learn here is that abiding in Jesus brings exceptional blessings. Abiding in Jesus brings exceptional blessings. Verses 9 to 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So what blessings? Well, his disciples receive his love. The same love that Jesus enjoys from the Father, the disciples will experience. There is full rejoicing because his joy will be in them. So before we leave this section, let us recall the words of Jesus that connects the concept of abiding to fruit-bearing. Abiding to fruit-bearing in John 14, verse 4 to 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The fourth and final section that we're going to look at is verse 12 to 17. And in this, we learn that the fruit of obedience is accomplished only by the grace of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Notice that this section is bookended by Jesus commanding the disciples to love one another. Verse 12, then verse 17. Loving one another is the most practical and visible display of spiritual fruit. Oftentimes we equate spiritual fruit with numbers. The number of converts, the numerical size of our church, the number of people turning up in our ministries, etc., etc. Well, that's not necessarily wrong, because in the book of Acts, when Luke wrote about the growth of the church, he mentioned numbers. 4,000, 3,000 being added into the church. So that's not necessarily long. But what is interesting is that the two main references that speaks about spiritual fruit and spiritual growth doesn't talk about numbers. Let me show you. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. We read this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against us there is no law. And the principal reference I go through when I speak of spiritual growth is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And all these are described as fruit of the Spirit. And here, in the section that we have just read, Jesus began with a command to love one another and to end it with a command to love one another. Why is that? Because to love one another is the most practical and visible way of showing spiritual fruit in our lives. We can always say we love God, right? But that's hard to prove. That's why Jesus asked those people who were questioning when he healed the lame man, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. That's easy. But to prove that he meant what he said, that he is able to forgive sins, he has to prove it by the miracle. And even for us, we can always say, oh, I love God. How do we prove that? And here Jesus gave the command that you love one another. Sandwiched in between that is how we can do it, actually. And the key that we can find here is in verse 16. This is what Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That is grace. That is grace. God's command at the start and at the end of this section can only be accomplished because of the grace of God. You did not choose me, but I chose you, not because you are skillful and qualified. I appointed you that you should go because you are good. You see, none of the disciples were appointed because of their skill and qualification. None of them were chosen because they were worthy to be chosen. They were chosen according to the grace of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their fruit bearing is dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ as they remain connected to Him in their spiritual walk. That grace was demonstrated here. First, look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, however, laid down his life for his enemies. And he elevated them to a relationship of friendship. All disciples, every one of them, were sinners, and they were enemies of God before that. But Christ died for them. When Christ died for them, he brought them to himself and elevated them to a relationship of friendship, from being enemies to being friends. This is grace. And what is true with the disciples is also true with us, believers in the present age. We are all enemies of God. We are all sinners. We are sinful. And yet God, by His grace, died for our sins. Peter would exhort his readers this way: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full significance of that statement in Christ in verse 5, when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So as we come to a close, we'll still have our searchlight. Still have our searchlight. How does the picture of the vine and the branches apply to you and your relationship with Jesus? Are you attached to Jesus, the true vine, as the fruit-bearing branch by faith? Or are you one of the dead branches that ultimately He will cut? Do you derive spiritual life from Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with Him by repenting of your sins and acknowledging that He died for your sins so that God can forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Do you delight in His word? And do you come to Him in prayer eagerly? Do you abide in His love, trusting Him in all situations of your life, especially in times of trials and difficulty? That is what it means, abiding in the love of Christ. Yes. When things are difficult, you hold on to Him. You don't look at the circumstances that you are in, but you look up to Him because you believe that He is a God who is good. When God seems silent, do you continue to trust Him and obey His commandments? Do you rely on Him for wisdom, for strength, for everything that you need day in and day out while you live in this world? We need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are true disciples. Otherwise, we'll be like the branch that will be taken away, gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 6. I hope you will find out that you have not failed the test. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for the promise of Your love that abides in us. Thank You that by Your grace, Lord, You have made us clean. And we become branches of the true vine that is capable of bearing fruit. Thank You, Heavenly Father God, that even in our bearing of the fruit that You want us to bear, Lord, that You have appointed us to do, You will be the source of our strength. You will be the source of our sustenance. Thank You for Your promises, O Lord God. Thank You for Your grace. I pray, Heavenly Father, that Your word will just continue to encourage us, Lord, and remind us of the wonderful union that we have with the King of Kings, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.